In Christ's name, amen.
Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church this Sunday. I'm so, you know, most pastors couldn't say that they're pleased that their flock disregards what they say. But I appreciate you guys so much just disregarding my error in my text and my email last night to you. What I meant to say was please come. But obviously you don't listen to me anyway, so I was reminded of that meme I saw recently where a teacher walked into a classroom and on her board she wrote out the times tables for 9. And she goes all the way through it and the first one's wrong. All the rest of them are correct. And so the students go, the teacher's wrong, the teacher's wrong, the teacher's wrong. And she said, I want to prove a valuable lesson to you. People won't remember you doing 9 things right. They'll always remember you doing one thing wrong. And that's the thing we as Christians need to remember. As we walk our walk with Christ, we are called to walk it each and every day. Not when we feel like it, not when it's convenient for us to walk it, but each and every day. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. I'll be reading from today. You know, it's as a pastor and as a Christian, for all of us here gathered today that do call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you come off a week like we had last week, where we preached on Thursday night, we gathered as a people, we preached on Friday night as we gathered as a people, we came together on Sunday after walking through the week before Jesus' entry. And so we come, and now, and we've seen his death, we've seen his burial, and now we see his resurrection, and now we're going back. So this is kind of good for us, especially for this church. We've been in Matthew for over a year now, and we are in chapter 12 today. So as you get ready to read along with me in just a moment, I titled this No Ordinary King, the sermon No Ordinary King. As you know, the Gospel of Matthew is letting the Jewish people know and letting all people know that Jesus Christ is the true King of Israel. I wanted to give you some background, some history lessons. So you who hate history, please bear with me. You who love history, I think you'll enjoy this as a refresher for you. But I would pray that you would take this into mind as I get into the sermon today. The United Kingdom of Israel, under the kings of Saul, David, and Solomon, lasted from about 1020 B.C. to 922 B.C., so about 100 years, we have the three kings. And remember, God's best was not the kings. If you recall that he gave them judges, and the people said, we want to be like everybody else. You notice how that always works out for us when we take a vote? Doesn't work out so well. Even in the Garden of Eden, you basically had God set up the perfect place for them to love him and to worship him and to multiply, and yet what did they do? The two of them got together and they thought they knew better than God. And then we have the nation of Israel gets together and says, we know better than God and we want kings like the rest. So that God gave them their kings. And upon the death of Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, assumed the throne. And within a week of him assuming the throne, there was basically a civil war. There was a secession. So what happened was when the local leaders gathered for the king's coronation, they asked Jeroboam to represent their interest to the new king. You see, what was going on was Solomon had taxed the people so extensively to build all these public works that there was an outright resentment of the people for being taxed too much. Sound familiar? And so they resented that, and so they had Jeroboam represent themselves to the king. Well, Rehoboam disregarded their request, and the 10 northern tribes seceded from the United and formed the United Nation of Israel. So the northern tribes, there's 10 of them, they said, well, we're not listening to you. We're not paying your taxes. We're not doing what you have to say. And so they formed Israel. And the two southern tribes where Rehoboam was, they became Judah. And so you have the two kingdoms now split. First you had judges, then you had the kings, and now you've got two kingdoms that are set up. And King Rehoboam, he decided that that wasn't good enough. He said he's not going to let them secede, so he raises an army. And he decides he's going to fight for what rightfully is his and keep his kingdom. By the way, his father was Solomon, so I'm entitled to be king. Well, lo and behold, as things got really bad, God sent a prophet to the king and said, his name was Shimei, and he sent it to Rehoboam, and he said, "You shall not go to war with Israel. And the reason I have caused this to happen is that your father, Solomon, was in sin against God." And so God allowed, believe it or not, for this nation to be split. So now we have two nations with kings. And let me tell you how that worked out for them. Israel had 19 kings. Judah wound up having 20. Judah had 8 good kings that followed the Lord and 12 kings that were evil, the Bible tells us. And guess what Israel had? Israel had 19 kings, one less, and they were all declared evil by God. I want you to stop and think about that for a second. Here are people that are supposed to be following the Lord that God had taken out of the land of Egypt, and now they have set up their own little kingdoms, and 19 of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel were evil. See, Judah lasted until about 586. Let me go back for just a second. Israel fell. So remember, they became a nation in about 922 B.C. So you fast forward 200 years, and they are conquered by the Assyrians. And then Judah, it lasts till 536 B.C., but 136 years after the nation of Israel. So you get the picture here? God allowed them to split. They have these evil kings. God allows the people of Israel to be conquered first. Then he allows the nation of Judah to be conquered. And then you may have heard of the 10 lost tribes. Well, I want to tell you something. They're not lost. They never were lost. It's not biblical for us as Christians to refer to them as the 10 lost tribes. God knows where they are. He never loses anything. And remember, they were assimilated into the Assyrian community all because they were not sent back to Israel by the Assyrians and during their captivity. Biblical scholars will tell you that some of them, Babylon conquered Assyria, and then some of those people probably would have gone back when the southern tribes went back as well. But regardless, I want you to get the notion out of your head that there are lost tribes of Israel. There are none. God knows where they are. How do we know that? Because in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, God tells us that he will bring together 12,000 evangelists from every tribe, all 12 tribes of Israel. So that means 144,000 super evangelists will come out. They're not lost. People are not lost. So as we see what's going on here, and we see that the nation of Israel didn't really have much luck when it came to kings, we're in the book of Matthew. And now we're going to see today prophecy fulfilled in this scripture. He is no ordinary king. Would you stand with me, please, as we read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We hear God speak to us this morning as I read his word out loud to you. In Matthew, chapter 12, starting in verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and they healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And Father, we have heard you speak through the reading of your word this morning. And I pray, as a mere man stands here this morning amongst your people, Father, that I would speak truth this morning. And Father, if there's anything that comes from my lips that is not honoring or pleasing to you, Father, it would soon be forgiven and forgotten. I pray, Father, that your people gathered here, those who call upon your Son as their Lord and Savior, would take this sermon today, Father, as an encouragement to their walk with you. Father, to the one that's hurting today, I pray that it is an ointment to a sore that is on their body, Father, that they would take your word and they would rejoice in it no matter where they are in life or no matter what's going on. And I pray, Father, for the one or two in this room, Father, as your word is proclaimed, that do not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that today it would pierce their heart as the two-edged sword of your word pierces through flesh and bone and marrow, Father, that they would come to saving faith. I ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, if you were just reading this passage of Scripture, it would be really easy to pass it by. I got to be honest with you, when I've started to study this Scripture, where I've been for the past several weeks in my mindset to study God's Word, you know, I come to this passage and I go, okay, well, this don't seem too exciting. But wow, was I wrong? And I want to tell you this morning that this passage is deep in meaning for us as Christians, and to see who Christ is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You might even be thinking as you read this, why was this even included in this part of Scripture? You see, before Palm Sunday, we have been seeing on Sunday mornings that the resentment towards Christ has been heating up, that the Pharisees and those in religious authority over the people were becoming very hostile to what Christ was saying. Back in chapter 11, we saw Jesus' warning of the coming judgment for rejecting the gospel. We saw that clearly when he was, you know, that area in Galilee where he preached. 70% of his ministry was spent in that region, and he basically cursed these people for being apathetic, not being openly hostile to the gospel, but not caring at all about it. And folks, don't think that you can sit on a fence when it comes to God. Don't think that you can say, well, that's good for you to believe. As long as I'm a good person, then I really don't have to worry. God spoke directly to that in Matthew chapter 11. Go back as a refresher and listen to the sermon, or read that again, what Jesus thinks of those who don't heed his warning that he is the Messiah. He is the one who came to take the sins away from man. He is the one who took the sins away from the world. He is the one who was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb that died so that you and I could have eternal life and everyone who would believe. And yet there are people that still to this day, well, he's a good guy, just not what I need. You know, he gave the invitation to all that would listen to turn away from a system of trying to please God. He was very specific on that. You cannot please me, is what God says. There's nobody in this room. There's nothing I can do to please God on my own. The only way I can please God is the Holy Spirit that indwells in me and allows me to work for him. There's nothing I do good in myself. If I was left to my own resources and my own desires, everything would just turn to nothing. But yet God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses to use a donkey like your pastor to speak his word and to use him, just like he uses each and every one of us who's come to saving faith to be used for his glory. And we got to remember, it's not us that does the work. It is the Holy Spirit through us and our obedience to do that. And so he invites us to find rest for our souls. You remember that passage? When he invited you to find rest for your souls and not to be burdened with false religious leaders? That's what that whole passage was about. Come and find rest. You don't need to follow all these rules and regulations in order that you think you're pleasing me. That's what the Pharisees are doing. That's what those vipers are doing. They're making a bunch of rules and regulations thinking that somehow that will please me. But in their heart, as we learn on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I tell you this," they thought because they were keeping the outward things of the law that what mattered in their heart did not matter, and that is not true. So he invites you and I to find rest. But on closer examination of this passage, it proves to be one of the most important passages of this whole gospel narrative in Matthew. In fact, it expresses the very heart of the gospel of Matthew. It reveals truths about the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ you might not have thought about, and of the mission that he has come to fulfill that are both vital and remarkable at the same time. So this morning, I want to share with you four distinctives of the attributes of Christ that are displayed in this passage. The first we will look at is, he did not seek fame. He did not seek fame. Look with me at verse 14 again. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him and healed them. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Seems kind of strange. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he say, don't tell somebody? The fact that he had healed a man and ended the man's suffering meant nothing to them, these Pharisees. They could care less. The only thing that mattered to them was the fact that Jesus did so on the Sabbath. Remember that story? They were upset with him that he would actually violate their rules that they had set up about the kingdoms and God's day of rest. Their rules, not God's rules. Remember, it was their rules that they were upset that people were following. Folks, as Christians, we are free in Christ. We're not free in Christ to sin. Okay, let's make that perfectly clear here this morning. You are free in Christ, but only when the Bible tells you things that you're permitted to do. You're not allowed to commit sin and say, well, Christ freed me from that. No, we know that. Romans 6. Go there if you need a review. So we see this morning the opposition against Jesus was growing in earnest now with verse 14. Jesus was now a threat. He was a threat to their control and power over the people. See, they weren't really concerned with the Messiah coming. They weren't really concerned. They might have paid lip service to it. They weren't really concerned with what Jesus was preaching on about repenting and turning away from your sin and recognizing him as God. They weren't worried about that. They were worried about losing power like everybody is. And that's human nature. You want to control what you have control of. Nobody likes losing control. Nobody does. You know, it's one thing as a parent, you know, and that time flies by for you that have little ones. I know you're not thinking that, especially the ones that don't sleep at night. But it will fly by. And you'll look back and you'll go, where did that time go? During that time, God, and I really appreciate this now. I thought everybody was just, you know, okay, old people, just don't tell me anything anymore, right? You don't know what it's like. And I remember them telling me, you know, your children are on loan to you. Well, that's stupid. They're mine, okay? But no, really, they're on loan from God. And God gives them to you to raise them up in fear and admonition of the Lord. What you teach your children matters. What you let your children watch on TV matters. What you let your children do on their spare time matters. It all matters because it helps them grow into godly men and godly women, or evil men and evil women. And as I think about my own children as they grew up, and I'm thinking, well, I'm always going to have influence in their life. I'm always going to, you know, be their Kathy's going to be their mother. I'm always going to be their father. And I'll always be able to tell them what to do. Whoa. I couldn't tell them what to do when they were 16, let alone now. But I did learn, and I matured, and all of us do. You get beat up enough, you learn, and you mature. And again, I remember saying one time when I was a young police officer, I can't wait till my children are all 18. I won't have to ever worry about them ever again. Whew, what a stupid words those were. But anyway, and so as my children grew, I realized something. Until they got out on their own, and my son Jacob, he left at 19, joined the 82nd Airborne, and he's never come back to the house since. He's been on his own ever since. And very proud of what my son has done. And my son Sean joined the Marine Corps, and he left home, and I've been very proud of what he's done. And my other boys have done that. And my daughter as well married a man who's taking his biblical responsibility. But the thing is, I don't tell any of them what to do anymore. It's not my job to tell them. And you have to learn that as a parent. You avoid a whole lot of conflicts if you stop telling them what to do. Instead, realize that you're their counselor now. That's what you are, parents. You're their counselor. You're not the authority in their life to tell them what to do and not to do. And I had a great deal of peace when that came. And so what's happened now, why am I telling you all that? I'm telling you all that because that's what the Pharisees couldn't get a grip of. They could not get understanding that God had given him these people. Remember, Pharisees were not all horrible. We have a tendency to say for example, anybody who was a Russian during the Cold War, man, card-carrying commie, right? That's all you ever thought about. That didn't mean every Russian was bad. And then we have a tendency to do that when we say Pharisees. Now, remember, all of them were not bad. Some of them were followers of Christ and became followers of Christ. But the majority of them could not and would not let go of God's people. They wanted to control them, just as a parent will want to control their children when they're adults. Martin Luther is just one example of what happens when godly men and women finally stand up to religious authorities that try to overpower the people and not use God's word. Martin Luther, in the year 1517, when the German monk pinned the 95 Theses to the door of the Catholic Church, announcing the Catholic sale of indulgences, pardons for sins, and questioning papal authority, that led to his excommunication, the start of the Protestant Reformation. He was rebelling against what the church was saying. He wanted to stay within the church, hence reform it. His notion was that the Pope had too much authority, that how could one man, the vicar of Christ, they called him, which is impossible because Jesus is the only one that represents us to God. It's not a man never does that. I don't do it as your pastor. I don't stand there and plead with God in the sense of, God, please forgive Kathy's sins. She's confessed them to me. I'm so glad that I don't have to come here on Saturdays and set up a little booth where I hide in that little booth and have a little screen right there and you get in. It's like I don't recognize your voice. Forgive me, Pastor Mark, for I have sinned. It's been 1 week since my last confession. You who were raised in Catholicism, that's what you did. And that's nowhere in Scripture. That we're to go to a man to confess that sin, that he then forgives that sin by telling me to go do acts of... I had to leave the little booth and go out into the church and light a candle to St. Francis or whatever saint I needed to go light one to and say my prayers, my Our Fathers, my acts of contrition, my Hail Marys, do my rosaries. And then guess what happened? When I did all those, my sins were forgiven. Wow! Folks, you still want to tell me that Catholicism is Christianity? Folks, it is not. It is not. There is one man who makes intercession for you and I, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is Savior of the world. He is the one that frees us from that. What freedom do we have knowing that it's God who forgives me and not some man that forgives me? But even before Luther, almost 150 years before Luther, there was John Wycliffe. And in 1380, Wycliffe devoted himself to writings that argued his rejection of transubstantiation, which is the notion in Catholicism that the body, when the priest says his magic words over the Eucharist and over the wine, the bread becomes the body of Christ, the actual body, and the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. And so therefore you are eating His body and you are drinking His blood every time Mass is performed. And even back in 1380, Wycliffe was arguing this is wrong. This is not what it says. He also had come to regard the Scriptures as the only reliable guide to the truth about God and maintained that all Christians should rely on the Bible rather than the teaching of some pope or priest. And that's what I love about this church. If I'm wrong on a Sunday morning, you better believe I'm told about it, and I don't mind that a bit. If somebody comes to me and I say something that's wrong, hopefully it's by accident. I would never do it on purpose to deceive anybody. But if I say my words are I say something I shouldn't say, or put words I put them in the wrong place. I have trouble talking this morning. Anyway, you correct me. I don't have a problem with that, because I know you love me. And you're Bereans in the sense that you study God's word and you study it yourself. You do it. But you see, you could not do that in the Middle Ages. You could not question the church or those in authority. They'd excommunicate you. Excommunication not only meant that you were outside the church, good luck trying to get work when you were excommunicated. And so he went on, Wycliffe said there was no scriptural justification for the office of Pope. After his death, he was declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church, and all his teachings were banned. And then there was William Tyndale. He translated the Bible into English. Tyndale was active in studying and teaching Scripture, though he came to see the people of England could not be reached using a Latin Bible, a language they did not speak. I mean, let's face it, folks, they could barely read back then. Most people, the common people, didn't read, and let alone having a mass proclaim God's word in Latin. Folks, they did that. As a young boy, I sat in mass on Sunday mornings and heard the priest say the whole mass in Latin. You think, young people, you're bored to death? Holy smoke. You're like, what's he saying? I don't know, it must be holy because I can't understand it. You see, Tyndale said it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were laid before their eyes and in their mother tongue. But it was illegal. Comprehend this. It was illegal by the Roman Catholic Church to have a Bible in the common language of the people. You could be put to death for producing, for reading, or even memorizing Scripture in English. One day in 1519, a woman and six men were publicly burned at the stake for teaching children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. I want to read that to you one more time, and I'm going to ask you a question. In 1519, a woman and six men were publicly burned at the stake for teaching the children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. How many of you right now could recite the Ten Commandments? How many of you memorize Scripture? You're free to do it. And people died teaching people to do that. That's how far the church has come. We take so much for granted what saints throughout the ages and in Scripture have never taken for granted. And that's being able to worship our God and our Lord with all our hearts, minds, and souls. And so as Tyndale continued to devour Scripture in the original Greek, Tyndale came to see that much of what the Catholic Church taught did not line up with the Bible. And although he was ordained priest himself, he was not shy about letting people know. And during an argument, one Catholic clergyman said to Tyndale, "We are better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life for many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more about Scripture than you, priest." He started translation about 1524. He left England because of the persecution. He went to Germany. He spent the next 12 years of his life working on it to get the Bible in English and to the people of England. He became known as God's outlaw. Ultimately, he was betrayed, caught, and tried as a heretic. Tyndale was strangled to death while tied at the stake, and then his body was burned for the crime of putting the Bible into English. His final words spoken at the stake was with fervent zeal, they say, and with a loud voice, he said this, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." So now we go back to the passage. And we see that men have always upset the religious establishment. How much more than Jesus Christ himself upsetting it? Because here, all the enemies of God, the Satan himself, all of the demons know that Christ has come to the earth to die for man's sins. And they want to do everything in their power to discredit Christ and discredit what he's doing. The Pharisees and religious leaders had set into motion plans to destroy him, plans that would eventually lead to his crucifixion. And it's then we find the very unusual, seemingly unimportant insertion of this story, of this passage, into the book of Matthew. Jesus, knowing their intent, what does the Bible say? He withdrew from the area. Until the time of the events of Palm Sunday, Jesus' ministry was all about preaching and teaching and healing. Preaching, teaching, and healing. That's what Christ was focused on during his ministry years. When we see the rejection, we then see the withdrawal to another place. Whenever Jesus is rejected, he moves. He doesn't beg people. Jesus never chases people down to be followers of him. Christian, this morning he called you to be his. He called you to be his, and now you're a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you living like that? When you think about Christ, are you thinking about the one who saved you and desires for you to live a life that's holy and pleasing to him? Or will we leave this place this Sunday morning? Will we go about our business the rest of the week and not think twice about our Savior and what he's done for us? You know, this weekend, I've been enjoying so much my grandchildren in my home. And fortunately, Maddie hadn't hit the teenage years yet, so she wants to spend time with her papa. And not that Eli doesn't love me, but 13-year-old boys have different interests than 64-year-old men. Hey? So Maddie and I, after the men's study yesterday morning, came home. I did some chores around the house. I went in there and said, hey, man, let's watch a movie. 11 o'clock in the morning. Let's watch a movie. So we sat down and we watched Narnia, the first Narnia movie. Hadn't seen it in a real long time. We put it on. Matter of fact, Maddie said she didn't remember the first part of it. We started watching it, and Papa fixed popcorn. Yeah, it's great living in Papa's house, right? So 11 o'clock on a Saturday, sit there watching TV. And then most of you know the story. And I couldn't help but think, When I saw the lion, what's his name? Adeline? Adeline. Or whatever his name is. So as he's up there, do you notice in the movie every time that he appears, everybody bows? I love that. I love that. Every time that he comes out, they bow. And yet he has such a love for those four kids. When he talks to them gently and eventually sacrifices his life for one of them. And I couldn't help but think, as Christians, you are so much more than a movie. We're so much more of that lion that looked pretty cool. We have a Savior who died for us. And if those people in a storybook are going to bow down and do everything that lion commands, how much more should we as Christians, who have a God who literally died for us, who was the lamb who took away the sins of the world, who now is the Lion of Judah, and who will rule forever and ever, and you have access to his Father's throne room, and you can go with your pleas and your petitions and your worship of him as we did this morning, and you worship God, you worship his Son, and he bends his ear to hear what you have to say. How do you live for that one? Do you take him for granted? Is he just a ticket? Been a movie week for me. I got to take a little bit of break and doing a whole lot of studying. And again, the family, we watched a movie together. It's called Greenland. It's a new movie, and it's about the destruction of the world by a comet that's breaking up. Pretty good, decent movie. And I remember in the beginning of the movie that the hero of the movie and his family, he gets a message on his phone. And it's from the government. It says, you've been selected. And you need to take you and your family, and you need to head to this Air Force base. So he's heading home, and he's trying to tell his wife, and there's a gathering at the house. His neighbors are all there. He lives in an affluent neighborhood. They're all there. And all of a sudden, on his TV set, on his smart TV set, message comes up for his family and his family alone. Now there's 10, 12 people in the living room. And the message comes up again telling him, you need to immediately leave. You need to take yourself, your wife, and your daughter, take a couple of suitcases and respond here. Now, you've been selected. You've been selected to be saved. So everybody in the room is kind of looking at him like, well, what about us? What about us? And I couldn't help but think, he got his ticket, literally had his phone on his phone, and he's going to the Air Force Base trying to get in, and he goes, we've been selected. We're here. You know, I think too many Christians think because God's called them and they've got their ticket that they go about their life like nothing else matters. That all because we're saved, well, now I can just live the life the way I want to live it. I don't have to be obedient to what Christ has to say. Well, Pastor, what are you talking on two sides of your mouth? You're telling me that we don't have to earn our way and we don't have to do all this kind of stuff? No, we don't earn our way, but as a Christian, you should have a hunger and desire to be obedient to the Heavenly Father. You should love what He loves. Do you love what He loves? Do you love your church? You know, people always ask, Pastor, why do you always harp on us becoming members of the church? Because when you become a member of this church, the local church, you're part of the universal church, but God calls you to be a part of a local church so that the elders of this church can take responsibility for teaching you the things that God wants you to learn. God gives you spiritual leaders, the elders, these six men, seven men of our church. I don't want to leave Chuck out. The seven men of this church who are called to prayerfully consider what God has called them to do, to put you above themselves, to pray for you faithfully and to be there for you when you need them, to correct when correction needs, to be loved on when you need to be loved on. And that's what's important about the local body. God has called you to be part of a local body of believers so you can serve one another. There is a time coming, and it's not too far off in the future, that just like in Canada, where Pastor Coates' church is barred shut, chain link fence put around it, the people in the free country of Canada cannot go to their church and worship. Folks, we are not too far from that day. And if you don't have a local body now, that when the time comes when we may have to meet in secret, we may be meeting in individual homes where we may not be allowed to gather without fear of persecution, arrest, or even death. You've got to love what God loves. Love His church. And then we see in this passage where the many, they followed Him and He healed them all. Now don't miss this. The opposition He received from the Pharisees over the fact that He healed a man on the Sabbath resulted in even greater numbers following Him and in Him healing a whole multitude of people. He left from those who didn't want Him and He went to those who did. But why did He not want fame? Why did He not want to tell everybody? Why didn't Jesus just rise up right then when the Pharisees said, we got to get rid of this guy? Why didn't He just expose who He was right then? Why didn't He say that I am your long-awaited king? Not like the kings that you had in Israel and Judah. Not like even you thought you had it good when you had Saul and David and Solomon. But I am the king. Why didn't He do that? Because that's not why Jesus came. He came to free us from sin and death. And so, some people have said, so why did He walk off like this? And what was the reasons for it? You know, He might have wanted to have greater crowds and multitudes follow Him and not staying in one place, or He might have wished to avoid any addition or unnecessary conflicts with the Pharisees. Maybe that He wanted to prevent any distraction from His message, not wanting people to focus on the healings instead of His teachings concerning His kingdom. It could be that He wanted to discourage any misguided messianic expectations that the people might have had, that some of them did have, as we see in Passion Week. They were looking for the earthly king. It may even have been that he didn't want to, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as revealed through the miracles of healings, to be dishonored by those who opposed him. Since, as we will see, the very next thing that happened, look down at verse 22 and 24 of this passage. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blinded and mute was brought to him and healed him. So the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So could that have been the reason? All of these could have been a possibility, but the clearest reason for why he was not seeking fame, why he didn't want these people to tell everybody who he was, the clearest reason is the reason that Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives to us. For why Jesus warned the people not to make him known is told to us in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet. In other words, Jesus' great concern here was that Scripture was fulfilled. And it's exactly why he told them not to say it to anybody. And then he proclaims justice. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So in the fulfillment of prophecy, we see that Jesus came to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah prophesies that the Lord's beloved servant would proclaim a message of truth and justice to the Gentiles, and that is exactly what Jesus did. The Jews thought that salvation was only for them. The Jews, they always thought that they were special, they were God's chosen people, and somehow, some way, they had come to the belief that God would never save anybody outside of the house of Israel. Israel was to be the channel of God's grace to the rest of the world. They did not comprehend that. I remember I had a bumper sticker on my car a long time ago, back in the 80s, and it said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." And I remember when I came back out to my car, it was at the U Crops at Oxbridge. That's how long ago it was. And I went in there and I came out and there was a note on my car from a Jewish person and said to me, "This is highly offensive to me, a Jewish person or a Jewish man." I can't remember what it said. And at first I was like, "Well, who's he to tell me that?" Then I thought, wow, last thing in the world I want to do is offend somebody for the cause of Christ when I say a bumper sticker that's not clearly saying the gospel, is just saying something. And so I took it off. And I kept thinking to myself what that man said. He was offended that I declared Jesus as my boss. It should have said Savior, but it didn't. And think that is the mentality of the Jewish people as a whole when it came to the Messiah. He didn't come for you. He didn't come for Gentiles. You guys were pagans. You follow and worship false gods. We are the children of Israel. Abraham is our father. You know that song that the little kids sing? Father Abraham had many sons. Yeah, I'm not going to sing that anymore. And we sing that because why? We're all connected back to Abraham. But the Jewish people didn't want you to have any parts of that. But I want you to pay attention to something here. You remember the first woman to whom Jesus revealed his messiahship to was a Samaritan? She was a half-Jew and half-Gentile. How about the centurion who was a Gentile? When God served his servant and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith of anyone in Israel." That boggles my mind when you think about that. Here are the people that were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. And he takes this Roman legionnaire, this centurion, the leader of 100 men. And he says, "I have never seen faith like that." But the Jews, they resented Jesus giving any attention to the Gentiles. And especially as treating them as equals with Jews. How could he do that? And folks, before you get too up on your own horse with this, think about how you look down at other people who may be different than you. You know, it's God. I'm always reminded of this. I can remember the first time I realized that Jesus was not blonde and blue-eyed. Because as a child growing up, Jesus looked like he came from Scandinavia. Blonde, long blonde hair. I was waiting for him to hold an axe and be a Viking, to tell you the truth. But blonde hair, blue eyes. And then you start reading who Jesus was, and you start digging as a student of history, and you realize, wait a minute, he's from the Middle East. You want to know what Jesus looked like? Look at some of those images and pictures of Palestinians in what they look like, Arabs. And yet, he may not be the same skin color as, and it should never make a difference to us, and that's why it should never make a difference to a Christian whether somebody is yellow, brown, white, black, whatever. We're all children of God, those who come to Him and know Him. The only distinction between men is not the color of the skin, it's the color of their soul. And those who are black and hardened and dead belong to the devil. And we who have come alive in Christ Jesus, we belong to Christ. And then we see the third attribute here. He did not argue. He will not quarrel, verse 19 says, or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. See, the word quarrel carries the idea of wrangling, hassling, arguing, or even brawling. The Greek word to cry out means to shout or scream excitedly. So the term was sometimes used of a dog's barking when we hear this, get the notion of this quarrel and a loud cry. Jesus did not come to lecture and persuade people with the gospel like some extremist who inflames their listeners. We've seen those people that will get up and try to entertain people, or people that will appeal to the emotions and prejudices of their crowd to try to get them riled up. He always spoke with dignity and control. He and he only used the truth when he preached and taught. Where I can make a mistake, Jesus never made one. Where every preacher, any man, whoever stands behind the pulpit is just a mere man and will make mistakes, Jesus never made a mistake. When he spoke truth. He did not lie or embellish what he had to say. He never resorted to any type of scheming or tricks. He was in every way gentle and meek and lowly in his behavior. He was the way that every Christian should act, his way. We should be meek. We should be gentle. And we should be lowly. We should never try to bully anybody. As Christians, that should be the furthest thing from our mind. Try to bully people. Try to get them to think the way we think. Although he was the Son of God, the divine Messiah, and the rightful King of Kings, Jesus never tried to manipulate anyone into following him and believing him. He didn't do it by trying to use political power. He didn't use physical force or emotional pleading with anybody. He shared the truth with them. Matter of fact, we see where people would just walk away from Christ. Could you imagine being one of those people that actually heard Jesus preach the gospel? Could you imagine if the rich young ruler never came to Christ? In that short period of time, that little light of his life was on this earth, and he was there with the Messiah, Jesus' only son, and Jesus says, if you want to follow me, sell everything you have and come follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't telling everybody to sell everything. He knew where his heart was. And the man walks away. You imagine that man's torment in hell? But Christian, it's no different. For those in your own family and friends, and how important it is for you to be praying for those who don't know Christ, because they've heard it. They've heard it from you. Are you praying consistently that God would save those that are outside the faith? I would encourage you to do so. Never, ever give up. If there's one prayer that I ask you, never give up. You may give up on a lot of prayers, hoping that things will turn in your favor in areas, but I tell you, one prayer I hope you never stop praying for is those in your family that are lost. Pray for them on your very deathbed if you can. And then we come to verse 20, and we read, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. During the time of Christ, reeds were used for many purposes, but once a reed was bent or battered, it then became useless. A shepherd would often make a flute-like instrument. from a reed and play soft music to calm the sheep that he was tending. And when the reed became soft or cracked, it would no longer make music, and the shepherd would break it and throw it away. When a lamp burned down to the end of its wick, it would only smolder and smoke without making any light. And since such a smoldering wick was useless, it was put out and thrown away, just like a broken reed. See, the battered reed and the smoldering wick represent people whose lives are broken and worn out. That's you and I. They're ready to be discarded and replaced by the world. Could be you this morning. You may look at yourself and you may think the world looks at you as just something to be discarded, a reed that's bent and not longer of any use, or a wick that can't burn anymore. Maybe you feel like you can't make music, or you can't give off any light, and society has cast you off as weak and helpless. These were the kind of people that the Romans ignored as useless and the Pharisees despised as worthless. But guess who did not? It was Christ himself. One of the most obvious legacies of the fall is man's nature and tendency to destroy. Small children will often step on a bug just for the sake of killing it, or snap off a beautiful bud of a flower that's getting ready to bloom and just snap and throw it away. You don't have to tell children how to be destructive or evil. Just go down into our nursery sometime when our two-year-olds are together, and you see the moms very, very patiently trying to control their children and what protecting, make sure somebody doesn't pick something up and throw it across the room. You see, a tree branch is broken sometimes for the sake of breaking it, and a stone is thrown at a bird just to see if it'll fly away, or maybe even hit the bird and kill it. Or on a more destructive scale, adults will devour and undercut anybody in order to get ahead in their business or their place of work. We see it in politics all the time. You wonder, how did we get to the place where people can just get on television and lie? Just lie. Lie about other people. And that's just politics. No, folks. No, folks, that's not politics. That's a sin. When we tear people down, it's a sin. And let it not be named among us as Christians. Let us not resort to what the world does. See, the nature of sinful man is to destroy, but the nature of the holy God is to restore. The Lord will not break off or put out even the least of those who come to him, and he gives dire warnings to those who would do so. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, he's referring to any Christian, he causes me to stumble. Jesus said, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. In the hands of a Savior, the battered reed is never discarded, but it is restored. And the smoldering wick that the world would cast off is rekindled with the love of Christ. And finally, he brings hope. We have a Savior that brings hope. So what will the result of all this be? Verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That would have been the furthest thing from the mind, as I said earlier, of any Jewish person who was looking for a conquering Messiah. He was there to destroy the pagans. He wasn't there to bring salvation to them. You imagine how they felt when they heard the story about the centurion? Are you kidding me, Jesus? You mean the legionnaire who is part of the Roman Empire that is butchering our people, that puts the heavy taxes on us, that does not allow us to be free? You said that he has faith greater than all of Israel? You imagine that really made Jesus a lot of friends with the religious establishment. But see, that's not God's plan, just to save who people think ought to be saved. It's God's plan to save all that would come to him. The plan of God required that the promised Messiah would come to his people, but that his own people would reject him. Let's not forget that. That's prophecy as well. He was rejected by them. Then having rejected him and having crucified him and having been raised from the dead, and power and glory. Now all peoples from all nations may trust in Him. The gates of heaven have been opened wide to anyone who would believe. And so if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what does that mean to put your faith and trust? Quite simply, it's just as that thief on the cross. It's recognizing that you're a sin in need of a Savior. It's recognizing that all the good things I do in life, I can never get to heaven. And if you're struggling this morning and say, I can't believe that, have you actually asked God to help you with that lack of belief? Knock on that door. Say, God, I want to be saved. I want to have that faith that preacher stands up there every morning, talks about. I want to have His excitement when it comes to the things of the Lord. I want to have His passion, but right now, I can't even really believe. Help me believe. There's too many of us Christians who walk around our lives and people see us and they don't see excitement in you. They don't see you with a desire to see them saved. I've asked this before, and no, I'm not getting old and senile. I remember asking it not too long ago, but I ask this question again. When was the last time you in this room was witnessed to by somebody on the street you didn't know? When was the last time you were at the grocery store and somebody walked up to you and said, hey, I know Jesus. Do you know Him? When was the last time someone came up to you and said, I want to ask you a question. If you died today, where would you go, heaven or hell? Think about that for a moment, Christian. When was the last time somebody asked you that? And if they're not asking you, they're not asking anybody. And if you aren't asking, why are you hoping everybody else asks? Christian, the days we live in, we're still blessed to be able to worship freely. We're still blessed to proclaim the love of Christ. Would you please, I plead with you, live your lives in such a way that people would want to be Christians. That there would be a desire for them to see you and see themselves just like you with a joy in your life. When you see somebody who's going through cancer, and yet when I ask them how they're doing, they want to know how I'm doing. When I ask somebody how they're holding up and they go, God is so good to me, and you're stage 4 lung cancer? And you're going to tell me God's so good to you about what you're going through? That's what the world needs to see. They need to see you when you're going through trials and tribulations. And the joy that you still have in the midst of the anguish that you may be going through. You know, you think about, and I'll close with this, with the great Apostle Paul. You know, it was Jesus Himself that told the Apostle Paul when He called him into the ministry of preaching the gospel. It was Jesus who did it. Paul had been an aggressor towards the church. He was one of these Pharisees that went out to conspire against Him and how to destroy Him. He was part of the religious establishment that hated everything that Jesus stood for, that everything that the church stood for. But Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And as he was walking along, knocked to the ground, and he was blinded by Jesus. And Jesus said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open up their eyes in order to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by my faith in me. The message that Jesus gave to Paul is the same message the Holy Spirit gives to every one of us as Christians. He uses you to open the eyes of the blind. Don't forget that, Christian. So what say you this morning? As we've gone through this passage of Scripture, as we've come off of Easter and we're here and on the backside of it, we're back in Matthew. I hope that you can now appreciate the importance of this portion of Scripture, this obscure passage that some people would say. It has presented to us a Savior that is no ordinary king. And so what say you? Will you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or will you run away, go hide in a closet somewhere, and just wait for it all to be over? Father, what a joy it is to gather with your people, your children here. Father, these are my beloved brothers and sisters in the faith. Father, I am so thankful that you have called me and the elders of this church to shepherd this flock. Father, I don't know why you would use me. I surely would not have picked me. Before these people knew me, they probably wouldn't have picked me. Maybe even after. And yet, Father, you use the ordinary. You use the plain and the simple of life. You use the foolishness of this world to confound the wisdom of this world. And I am so thankful for that. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here who are faithful. We're not perfect, God. But I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we would strive to be holy and pleasing to you, Father. Reveal to us where we fall short. To me. Me, this the pastor of this church, Father. Help me to see within my own heart where I have become hardened to certain areas that I think I've conquered. And Lord, you know fully well that I have not. Reveal those to me. I pray that for my brothers and sisters, Lord. That we would strive to live lives that would draw others to you, Father. Help us there. And Father, there are many in this building this morning that I do not know personally. I don't know if they've ever received Christ as Savior. I pray this is the day that you bring them to saving faith if they don't know you, Lord. They would seek me out after the service or anybody else in here that they might know. And Father, that if they have questions, Father, I pray that you give them the strength to ask those questions. And I pray, Father, that this very hour you would bring one or two or three or everyone in here that does not know you as Lord and Savior to that saving faith. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being a God who cares about us. And until that day, Father, that we all will be with you forever in eternity. Use us up for your glory. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. The last verse of this scripture in his